Today we start, like Dave said, this new series. I'm pretty excited about it, the Yes series. Yes is a great word. It's that kind of word that you love for your kids to get a handle on really early on, and that doesn't come naturally to them. It's really funny how sometimes when we think about the words yes and no, I straight away think of like my boys and how no comes naturally and yes you've got to really work hard on. It's funny, though, that I wonder if our kids think exactly the same. You know, whether they actually think of us as parents going, man, it's so hard to get a yes out of mum and dad. No's just come naturally, don't they? I don't know, if you're a parent here, you want to try this. Try for a week, other than when it's dangerous to say the word yes, try for a week to be yes to your kids. It's really interesting. Like, sometimes we've sort of done that, gone like, man, what would it be like if we said yes more often? Like, not to the ridiculous things, like, you know, to the 12-year-old, can I drive the car? That's, you know, that's a no. But, although my wife would say, well, what about down the driveway or in the paddock? Because she's more yes than I am. But yeah, it's interesting to be yes to somebody, and this series that we're calling Yes, there's obviously some context to that that I want to introduce today. This idea of being yes, because when it comes to our human relationships and being yes to another person, there are times when you need to be no to somebody, just because it's the right thing. It's the right thing for you to be no towards them, or no to their request, or no is actually the right answer. But there are many times when I think this idea of yes is not so much just a yes to request, but the idea that we're going to talk about and introduce today and over the next 6 weeks is to be yes towards a person. That your attitude, your thoughts, your posture, your heart, to be yes to another. What would that look like? I think in our human relationships, it's tainted with this nature that we inherit that is predominantly a bit of a no. And that even sometimes, like, why would you be yes to another, as often you'd be yes to another because that's going to work out as a good yes for yourself. So, like, Lorraine and I, for example, I was trying to ask her the other day, like, is there any time lately, you know, when I'm like should have been a yes and I was really a no to you? And she's going, like, yeah, that thing in the garage. So the garage, you know, because garages are garages. They're sort of, like, as a bloke, I think a garage is a blokey kind of space. And in our garage, the other year, I started to set some stuff up, and I even bought some stuff at the dump, because I like going shopping at the dump. It's such a cool place. It's a bit of an addiction of mine. And so in our garage, on one side, we had like a boxing bag, and we had this punching bag, and then some little bits of weights, and all this, you know, fitness kind of gear, which, by the way, I don't use any of it. But I had a son that was into kickboxing, and I thought maybe my other son and his friends might like to play with the same sort of gear. And then I found this special rack that goes on the wall that you could put all the boxing gloves and different gear into. And then actually one night I came home and found out that my youngest son had with his mates decided to use the gear, but they have never been educated on how to use it. And so they decided that if you could put headgear on, you could just start to punch each other out. And apparently one of the guys got slightly concussed, you know. So it's like, but they had on video, so that was okay. So that was like my man cave sort of world there. And the other week, Lorraine had this really good idea, because she's a florist and she likes doing flowers, and she's always doing them like on the kitchen bench. And she went, you know that space in the garage that never gets used? I'm thinking I might turn that into like my workshop. And I'm like, no. Like, why would you do that? I'm just thinking like we could clear that other gear that doesn't get used out, and you could go up in the attic and bring down all those bits and pieces of stuff that you've been collecting from the dump for years, and we could put that out and make sort of like this cool, artistic, creative-inducing kind of space that I could do my floral art in. And I'm like, no. Like, what, you can work around the boxing bag, but... And she's going, well, you could take that one that they punch, because no one ever uses it. Why don't you take that down? I'm like, No, we can't take it down. If I take it down, there'll be big holes in the wall, like toggle holes and stuff, you know. So I started coming out with all the excuses that validate my no, right? And do you know what? I knew that it was okay to be yes. In fact, I knew that yes was probably the right answer. And I know that I can trust Lorraine, that she'll make a cool job of the garage and it'll be a cool space and it'll actually get used. So I actually know that it's yes. But do you know what? I was like, no. And then I was like, all right then. So I gave her a yes, you know, that kind of yes that's like a yes, but, you know, like, oh, like us Kiwis, you know, like, yeah, nah. But it was like a more hostile version of that, you know. So I'm like, yeah, all right then, we'll do it then. And when we're going to do it, we're going to do it right now. So that's sort of my way to get pushed through the yes. So I'm up in the attic. What do you want? Do you want this? Do you want that? And she'd already sorted out stuff because she knew I'd eventually come around to a yes. And she'd already been up there and sorted out a pile of yes. And so I go up and we pull all the stuff down. And then, you know what's weird? This is where I am so evil. Like, I'm talking about, like, in my core, is that then as we're setting it out, I start thinking, yes, this is great. Like, this should go here and this should go here. And you could, you know? And that's so wrong, too. I guess what I'm saying is that as we come to this idea of being yes towards somebody, it's pretty complex for us as humans. There's this other part that goes on in me. I don't know, it probably doesn't do this in you because you guys are all such good people. But I think as I'm doing this, I'm thinking, yeah, there's a trade-off here somewhere. Like, this is earning me a few yeses down the track, isn't it? Like, you know, does anyone else think like that ever? No? Yes. Yes, we do. Yes. Okay. Cool, we do. I'm glad we do. I feel good now. What's interesting is that when we come to our relationship with God, a lot of these similarities that we might share together are suddenly different. Because humanly, when we're in a relationship, whether it's a family member, or a friend, or a co-worker, or a neighbor, our yes towards them is us trying to discern what's right sometimes, and then in other times it's just heavily, you know, filtered by what we want. And in fact, even our yes to somebody else comes easier when we already thought that that was our yes to ourselves. And yet there is this need to love unconditionally at times, to really be yes towards somebody, even with their failings and their brokenness, because we understand that we have failings and we are broken too. And we know this world won't work unless we learn to love despite our failings and brokenness. But when we come to God, our Creator, our Father in heaven and his precious Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit, when we come to God, we come to him and he's not broken, ever. There's no failings or shortcomings in him. There's actually no reason why we should not be always yes to him. And he's not into trading yeses with us. He loves us just as we are, but longs to see us transformed into who we could be, which is much more like him. And yet we would sometimes come and it's as if our relationship with God is so influenced by how we see our relationship with others. And we wonder in these relationships whether we can trust the other person. Say, like, for me, with Lorraine, the longer I know her, 30 years we've been married now, the longer I know her, the more I trust her. Therefore, love is different now than 30 years ago because I know her more intimately and I trust her more. Therefore, I can be way more yes to her quickly. And that's because we grow in trust. But with our Father in heaven, he's always trustworthy. But that experience of life, if trust is broken in life, sometimes we look to God and we go, well, can I trust him? Will he break his promise? Will he let me down? Will he not be there when I most need him? Will he do me harm? Or we might have these relationships where we trade off and we think, if only I can do this, then I can get this. And we suddenly go, God, look, I've been really good lately. Why are you doing this to me? And we like have a trading relationship with God. He is not like that. And what we want to do today is we think about being yes towards him. And over the next 6 weeks, today I want to unpack why we would be yes to God. Why yes? Why should our thinking and our hearts and our whole posture be yes towards God? Because he is radically different from you and I. It's almost like if we were to lay out all the reasons why we should be yes to him, and we lay them all out, the question would actually be, why would you not be yes to him? But we're just going to look at three today, okay? These are the big three, all right? So all you've got to hang on to today is three ideas. Really simple. And what's amazed me is as I've been thinking through, when I thought, what are the main reasons why I am yes to God? And why when I am no to him and I slip away or even run away from him, Why am I learning through the years to be much quicker at running back to him, to his welcome and embrace, and to his love, and be yes to him once more? Why am I yes to him? And it was really weird. Like I was thinking through why, and there's all these reasons, and there were three that just came out at me, just bang, three things. Three reasons. They've been reasons that I've known for years. And I would say that these for me are genuinely my big three. This is what my faith rests on, are these three, what I believe are truths of God's word. So I hope today, even if you can grasp one of these three, but you might want to grab the three of these because they're sort of inseparable, these three amazing truths. But let's just pray before we open God's word and have a look at them. God in heaven, I thank you that today we can come to you and be yes to you because we can trust you. And the more we come to know you, the more we trust you. And the more we trust you, it enables us to be yes to you and to show our true love to you. You call us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And you tell us that to love you is to be yes to you, to be obedient to you. Lord, would you just draw that from us today? May we just, I don't know, just as a result of even of being in this space today, just move a little bit further towards you and open our hearts and our whole posture towards you to be yes to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so why would we be yes to God? The very first reason is this. God is good. Have you heard that before? God is good. There's that little refrain, little song that some churches use where they go, God is good all the time, God is good. You heard that?
Yeah.
You have? Okay. It goes like this. So the preacher would go, God is good, and all the people would say,
all the time.
And then the preacher would say, all the time, and the people would say,
God is good.
Yeah, you guys, we're so good at that. We don't do that around here, but we could, you know, we could. You guys are just naturals at that kind of stuff. Now, the thing is that God is good all the time, but is he? Is he good all the time? That's the question we ask. Because we have relationships with people who are good people, but are they good all the time? No. Even people who we consider the best have their faults and their failings, and so we question that. So when we come to God, we go, he's good all the time, most of the time, I think so. God is good. It's interesting that when we come to this idea of God being good, it's not a measure of God. When we think about somebody, maybe a neighbor, and we say, man, that neighbor, they're such a good person, he's such a good man. That lady at work who's just so generous and kind, she's always like got a nice word for people, and when it's your birthday and her birthday, she brings muffins, and you just think, she's such a good person. It's a measure. When we consider that God is good, it's not a measure. We're not measuring, oh, how good is he? You see, God defines good. He is good. It's not that he is a measure of good or how good he is, but anything that you and I would consider to be good is sourced in him who is good. He is the source of all good. His goodness is not relative to what is going on. It's interesting that when you read of David, the psalmist, the great songwriter of Israel, he was a shepherd and he was a warrior and a giant slayer and he was a king, but he was a songwriter. He wrote beautiful songs for Israel, songs that declared who God was, but songs that also wrestled with real life. And I love this, that David, as he's writing these songs, he's wrestling with life. He's wrestling with tragedies and family conflict, and he's wrestling with personal sin, national dramas, glorious victories, and sometimes just quiet, still moments. But in all of his real life, as he reflects, he knows that God is good. It's as if this idea that God is good is not a reflection on what is going on in his life, but more like a foundation for him to understand life. Look at Psalm 54 with me, just starting at verse 1. So if you want to go there, we'll be in the Psalms for a few moments now. So just go to the middle of your Bible if you've got it there. If it's on your app, it's hard to find middle, but you can find it quickly through your index there. Psalm 54. And there was one time when David had been betrayed and he was being pursued. So this is not a happy occasion for David, okay? Somebody's betrayed him to his enemy, and then his enemy is in hot pursuit of him. So it's not like David's going like, this is such a cool day, God is good. All the time, God is good. This is David going, I don't know if I'm going to see today out. I don't know if today's the last day of my life. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what they're going to do when they capture me. Are they going to torture me? I don't know. And look at what he says. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. He's under the hammer. He's been attacked. Surely God is my help. This is, see where his confidence is? It's in God. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Verse 6, I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. You see what this offering is? He's already in a place of thankfulness, even though all the circumstances are terrible. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 6. I will praise your name, Lord, for it is good. You see that in verse 1? Save me, O God, by your name, by your identity, by who you are, God. And who you are, God, is good. David's not going, it's a beautiful day, God is good. He's going, it is a rotten day. But God is good. The Israelites had this common phrase, you know, like we just did, the God is good all the time. They were the guys that sort of started that kind of sing-songy thing, the Israelites. They really came to understand that God is good. And their songwriters, David and others, would have this common refrain. You see it like in Psalm 106, 107, 118, 136. Here's the refrain. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Well, some of your translations would say his love endures forever. Give thanks to God, for he is good. Who God is good. What God does is good. And in him, there is no evil. I think of Genesis 1, like at the beginning of the Bible, we have this book of beginnings. And as God, who is good, creates, it shouldn't surprise us that what he creates is good. He's the source of what is good, and he repeatedly it tells us, the writer tells us, that as God creates different things, a day comes to a close, and it is good. That word means it is complete. It is excellent. So it's exactly as he designed it and created it. That tells me that if it is good and it's sourced from him, then he is good. And in verse 31, it says this as a summary of the whole creation. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It's interesting, this word for good, this complete, excellent, beautiful. It's used when something is right. But it's more than just something right. It's used, this word good, as the idea, it's right and more, if that's even possible. It's this idea of something being of benefit, something that's agreeable, something that's so pleasant. It makes me remember my grandma. My grandma Forlong, she lived in Morrinsville, and we used to go to a little house, and we liked going there because she always had dead mice on traps under the kitchen bench. That's why we loved going there, because she always had the mouse traps out, and we'd like, first thing we'd do when we get to grandma's was check under the sink, see if there's a dead mouse. The other thing that was cool about her, though, is she loved Jesus. And she had this journal, and I haven't seen it for a few years. I think one of my brothers has got it, but it was this old like exercise journal from school you'd have. And she just wrote her thoughts about Jesus in it. And she had Philippians 4, verse 8 was one of her things that she had written in there. I can remember as a kid her reading that to us, and I remember as an adult getting that book and reading that again. And I loved her take on Philippians 4 because it's the passage that talks about when you're anxious and you're worried, you should go to the one you can trust. You should go to God. And you know, tell him all that and thank him for that, and his peace will come. That's the context to Philippians 4. And this is my grandma's take on it. As she was trying to pass stuff on to us as grandkids, she would take this passage, verse 8, which says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, if you actually look at it, back in the Old Testament, that word good and what it meant, the Hebrew word good, it's almost as if Paul writes a definition here. This whole list are the words that describe what good is. And you know what my grandma used to say? She had this written in her journal, and she would say it to us, and I've read it, and she would have that all written out, and she would say, this tells us to think on Jesus. And that's where peace comes. You know, the one we trust and we become yes to, and his peace comes because he is good. Why would I choose to be yes to God? Because he is good. Not only is he good, he knows what is good for me. He knows what's good for you. He desires what is good for me and for you. And he does what is good for me and for you. Therefore, we can trust him. I trust in his goodness. So when God moves me, directs me, instructs me, convicts me, inspires me, challenges me, confronts me, I know that my yes to him will work out for my ultimate good, because he is good. So, out of the three, there's the first one. God is good. You got it? Yeah?
Yeah.
Easy, eh? Why yes? The second one is this. God is able. He is able. It's this idea that God is the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all. Nothing is impossible for him, and he can do all he desires. There's this word that they use, it's sort of a mixture of Latin and French, called omnipotent. You heard that? Omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is able. And when it comes to his potency, his power, there's no equal to God. There's no one that you can compare him with. In my teenage years, this was my favorite psalm, Psalm 145. And the NIV today has slightly changed the wording that I grew up with, but I'll just read it through to you, and then I'll talk to you about that. Look at verse 1. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I'll praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Now that word fathom, that's like a depth in the ocean, a measure of depth. No one can measure the greatness of God. I can remember in my teens reading the psalm over, and it would say, his greatness is unsearchable. And I don't know why, but that just connected with my thinking as a teenager, going like, you cannot ever find how great God is, because it's too great. And I don't know why, but for me, just growing up, there was this thing, Psalm 145, God's greatness is unsearchable. I love that. Look at what he says, verse 4. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. What David's saying here is that you cannot measure God's greatness, because the things he is able to do are beyond measure, and they're the things that we as Israel proclaim about God. You know, so straight away you think, well, what are they? Well, there's the fact that he created all things. There's that he came to Egypt and rescued his people from slavery with his mighty hand, that he split the Red Sea. Like, these are the thoughts that they would have. We're going to tell of your mighty acts, O God. So as I think about God, God is able, God is powerful. He is able to do just incredibly potent things. But can God do anything? What do you think? Like, who here thinks God can do anything? Yeah. Who thinks there's limitations to God? Is there things God can't do? I'm with Wendy at the back there. She thinks there's a few things he can't do. When I was a student at WinTech and then later on at university, some of you didn't know I was educated, eh? by the way, I never finished either course. But that's another story. I can remember being this bold Christian who would, like at lunchtimes, I remember at WinTech here, going to the cafeteria, which is not as trendy as today, and sitting with fellow students and just sharing about Jesus. That's what I used to do at my lunch. I was a bit of a fanatic. And I had some fanatical friends on the other end of the scale who didn't believe in God, and so they would ask me this question. And I got asked this a number of times. It must have been the cool question to ask. So if you want to ask Christians a cool question, here's a cool question. I don't know if I should arm you with this or not. They used to say this question: can an all-powerful God create a rock he cannot lift? You heard that one? Can an all-powerful God, who's able to do anything he wants, create a rock that he cannot lift? Can he? Do you think he can? What do you think? Think about it. If he can do anything, or if you put your hand up, he can do anything. He can create a rock that he cannot lift. So, when I first heard that question, I was like, that's a good question. It's not a very logical question. It really isn't. Here's my answer, okay? You want to hear my answer? It's pretty confusing, but this is my best shot. Will God create the unliftable rock to disprove his omnipotence? Why would he? And even if he could or did, what's the point? Do we then go back to God and go, wow, God, that's so powerful of you to create something your power can't lift, but that's too bad that you're not quite powerful enough to be omnipotent now that the rock exists that you can't lift? Some of you might need to come and get that off me later, eh? That's pretty deep right there. See, here's the thing. God's power is not restricted by who he is. It's in complete harmony with who he is. He can do all that is true to who he is. For to do something opposed to who he is would no longer be consistent with his existence. He is able to do all that is true to who he is, and he is good. God is good. God is able. He is able to do all that is good. And he cannot do evil. Here's another family story. I couldn't believe, like, my foundation is so important to what I believe today. I remember my dad sharing with me this one. If we ever got caught out for telling, like, a lie, like, just a little lie, but, you know, like, not being truthful. This is one of my dad's lines. He would say, now, I want to tell you this. You need to be like your mum. Your mum does not lie. He used to say that. But he said, she could, but she doesn't. But God cannot lie. I remember that as a kid. Like, it's in Titus 1. Look at there, Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life. So he's talking about that he's an apostle to these people who have this rich hope in eternal life, and he's saying, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You see that? There are some things God cannot do. God cannot lie, because that would be in conflict with who he is. He cannot. Now, one of the interesting things is when we think about power, we're a bit like Israel. When we think about God's power, we straight away, I think, well, I do, go to thinking of moving mountains kind of power. We think of that power that created the universe, that split the Red Sea, that floods the world, that raises the dead, this kind of potency. But I want you to know this today, that God is able to move the hearts of people. He's able to bring people into his kingdom. He's able to bring people into his family. He's able to bring people into his loving arms. I think this is the power of God. He's able to seek and to find, to forgive and to restore, to humble and exalt. So quickly we go, like, if we're thinking about God being able to do the impossible, we think moving the mountain, splitting the sea, raising the dead. I want to suggest to you that there's more powerful things that God does. You think about that moving mountains thing. What did Jesus have to say about that? He said, you have faith of a mustard seed. You could do that. He goes, if we're talking about hard things, moving a mountain? This is Jesus talking, not me. I think it's pretty tough. But he goes, man, you can move that thing with mustard seed faith. But then in another story, when he talks about what is seemingly impossible, He's not talking about mountains. He's talking about the human heart. You remember that story in Mark 10 where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and is wanting to have eternal life and he's questioning Jesus and Jesus sees that he's very rich and that even though he's kept all the law in such an amazing way and Jesus loves him for that, Jesus then says to him, hey, actually, there's something missing for you. Really saying your love of money is greater than your love of God. You need to go sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Choose which you will love. And the guy goes away sad because he was so rich. And then Jesus says this to the disciples. Mark 10 and verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's pretty hard. Like, I can struggle to get my cotton through the eye of the needle, and I have to put my glasses on these days to do it. He's saying it's easier for a camel to go through there than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? Now, I want you to get this picture. So, there's a mountain over here. Jesus says, see that mountain? You can shift that with mustard seed faith. See this rich guy over here? You've got to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle to get that guy into the kingdom. What does Jesus think's more impossible? Moving the heart than moving the mountain. And yet look at what he says, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. That tells us a lot about Jesus and where he most wants to use his power. He's not going like, yeah, check that mountain moving out. He's going, no, this heart here to be moved, that's the kind of work that I'm about. Why would I choose to be yes to God? Because God is good and God is able. He's able to do the good that he is and that he does for me and for you. He's able to fulfill the seemingly impossible promises. He's able to reach the person that seems beyond reach, and sometimes I feel like that person. He's able to complete the work that he has started in me and in you, even when all others might give up on us. I can be yes to him, for he's able to do all that is beyond me. He's even able to empower and enable me to grasp and experience his love, which is unknowable. Look at this, Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. This is in the context of Paul praying that we might know God's love. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever, amen. God is able. So, first one, God is good. Second, God is very good. Last one, why yes? Because God is love. He desires to do what is best for us, for he loves us. It's almost like this is the obvious reason why we would be yes to God, isn't it? I mean, even in our human relationships, when somebody loves us, it's much easier to be yes to them, isn't it? And our yes to them is an expression of our love in return. When we come to God, the most obvious answer to why we would be yes is that he loves us. But what we have to understand is his love for us is inseparable from his goodness and his power. That these three go together, that love is not in isolation from who he is. In fact, love is not the result of who he is, but love is who he is. He is love. He is good. He is able. When I think about the three together, that's where you could say the power is. That's where the life transformation is. That's where the relationship is. You see, not only does he know what is good and is able to do what is good, he wants to for you and me. It's not, he looks down at us and goes like, man, that'd be the best thing out for Campbell right now. And I know I can do that, but I've got other things to do. You know? He's going, I know what is good for you. And I'm able to do that. And I want to do that. Because I love you. He acts justly and he loves mercy because he is love. When I think of his goodness and his power, love says to me, he is all of that and he is that for you. He's that for me. Not only is he good, he desires that good to be for us. Not only is he able, he desires to powerfully work for us. Just going back to David again in the Psalm 136. It's interesting that as you look at the Psalms, even the ones we've looked at about God is good and God is able, always attached is love. You can't miss it. Like, look at Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Do you see that? He's not only just saying that the things he does, the good things he does are loving. It's saying he is love. Do you see how his name is attached to love? And that love's an enduring thing. It's not fickle. It's not fading. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. See what he says? I give thanks to the God of gods. This God. Because of his love. The Lord of lords. The sovereign one. To him, because he's love. For he is good. Back in Psalm 145, it's interesting that his deeds, both good and great, come from his defining self. And you can't separate them from his love. Look at what David says there. Verse 6 again. We were there just before. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I'll proclaim your great deeds. And then this is what he goes on to say. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. I mean, it's the same idea where I just said before how that Jesus might look and say, the mountain's easy, but the heart that needs change, that seems impossible, but I'm about that heart change. It's the same here. David is quoting what God said when God was on Mount Sinai. And I don't know how many times I've shared this here, and I'll keep sharing it because I think it's critical for us to understand who God is. That as he's on Mount Sinai, and Moses is saying, if we're going to travel on to the promised land and you're going to come with us, we need to know who you are. Show us. And God up there on the mountain, he could have said, well, I'll show you, all right. I'll split another rock in half. I'll split another Red Sea. I'll move Mount Sinai down the road a bit. And no, he doesn't. When he declares his glory, he says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. He's saying, Moses, this is my very best. God is love. And David echoes that here in the psalm, where he's going, God's greatness is unsearchable. And you go, what is that greatness? Is that mountain-moving greatness? Is that sea-splitting greatness? And he would go, no, it's my compassion and my mercy and my grace and my love. God is good. He knows what is best for us. God is able. He can do what is best for us. God is love, and he desires to do it. Do you see how they work together? Like, he is good. He knows what's best for you. He's able, he can do what is best for you. And his love, he wants to do just that. Look at the way his love unfolds to us. Ephesians 2, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. In Romans 5, just love that verse. It talks about us being powerless and the fact that even in our powerless, sinful state, that God shows his love. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. When I think about this whole idea of why I'd be yes to God, and there's a zillion reasons why, and I've just given you three. God is good. God is Oh, you guys got to work on this. Go back to that. God is good all the time. Well, you guys are much better at that. So God is, God is, God is love. But you might forget that because that's a lot of words. There's at least three ideas with multiple words there. I want to give you one word. There's one word that's the answer to the question why. And the answer is Jesus. Isn't it? Jesus is good. Jesus is good, and he came and he dwelt among us, lived among us, became one of us in every way except without sin, for he is good. He came to show us and give us his goodness. Jesus is able. He came and not only dwelt among us, but he showed us the Father's glory. He gave sight to the blind, he fed the hungry, he freed the possessed, he healed the lame, he raised the dead. That's pretty cool stuff. But then he also forgave the guilty and bound up broken hearts and accepted those who were rejected. And Jesus is love, and he gave his life for us. Jesus is the one that put body and flesh on this amazing saying, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You've heard that before plenty of times. It's not only quoted in the Bible. It's a well-known phrase, that greater love has no one than to lay down his life for a friend. That's Jesus. He said it. He personified that. He put flesh on that. His feet walked to Jerusalem. His identity was accused and his body abused, his hands outstretched and nailed to the cross as Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life for us. I was reading a book lately. It takes me a while to read some books. I've been reading this one for about four months. So I just pick it up every few days and read a bit of a chapter. It's called The Good and Beautiful God. And I was just reading it this week as I was studying this stuff and thinking about Jesus being the yes. The answer to yes. And in this, James Smith shares a story about a guy called Brennan Manning. Some of you know him. There was a movie out last year about Brennan Manning. He died a few years ago. He lived in America, and he was a priest. He was also an alcoholic. He was also somebody that came to know the love of Jesus. And even though he had a very up-and-down life, he knew what it was to keep coming back into the loving arms of Jesus. And Good and Beautiful God, it tells the story of how Brennan Manning got his name, because it wasn't his name by birth. His name was Richard Manning. And Richard Manning, when he grew up, he had a best friend that they went through school together in Brooklyn. There was him and Richard and Ray. And Richard and Ray were best mates. In fact, Richard and Ray did everything together. Not only were they at school together, they bought their first car together. They double dated together. And then when it came time for the war, they enlisted together, were trained, and they went to Korea to fight in the war together. Just inseparable friends, Richard and Ray. And Richard tells the story that one day when they were in a foxhole at the front line, and he was talking away to his friend Ray, and they were reminiscing of stories back in Brooklyn, and he's just telling stories, and Ray is just there with a smile on his face eating a chocolate bar while they're on the front line. And then all of a sudden a live grenade landed in the foxhole. And Richard says that Ray just looked at him with a smile, dropped his chocolate bar and dived on the grenade. And Ray's life was taken from him. And Richard's life was saved. Sometime later, Richard decided to become a priest. And when he did, he was told that he needed to find a new name, maybe the name of a saint. And so Richard Manning became Brennan Manning because his best friend, Ray Brennan, had died for him. He took on Ray's surname. So Richard Manning became Brennan Manning. Quite some time later, Brennan Manning, as a priest, was visiting Ray's mum. And he was having an evening tea with Ray's mum, and they were talking about Ray. They were sharing stories about Ray, and Brennan was asking different questions about Ray and what he was like and some things from the past. And at one point, Brennan looks to Ray's mum and says, "Do you think Ray really loved me?" And Ray's mum got up and she was quite angry. She walked over to Brennan and she shook her finger at him and said, "Jesus Christ, what more could he do?" And Brennan says in that moment, it was like he saw clearly the cross of Jesus. It's as if he saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. And Brennan asking the question, "God, do you love me?" And Mary, the mother of Jesus, pointing to the cross and saying, "What more could he do? What more could he do?" You see, Jesus is good. He's able. And Jesus is love. And he loves you and I. And we come to him who is good and who is able and who loves us. And I don't know about you, but the more I come to know him, I come to trust him, I go, "Yes, Jesus, I want my life to be yes to you. Because you love me." He loves you. And we question that sometimes, but what could he do? And what we're going to do right now is I'm just going to invite you in a moment.